It's the third month in, is that right? Yeah, the third month in 2020. And so we're going to consider the third part of this little series that I've been preaching on the first Lord's Day called Making Sense of Our Lives. And it's a pretty complicated title, part three. No, the subtitle is Considering That God Guarantees Our Salvation. We're going to look at this last and really most glorious section of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. So please hear God's word again as I read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we realize that you indeed reveal yourself to us by your word and spirit, and we're reminded of what you said about your word, that it produces what you have intended. As the rain or the snow falls to the ground and produces vegetation, so your word produces fruit in our lives. But we ask that you would do that now. We ask that you would comfort us with your grace. Give us confidence in your faithfulness to save us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a lot of hobbies that a lot of normal people probably don't appreciate. I don't know much about basketball or football or knitting or things like that. Most of the things I like to do have to do with some sort of adventure deep in the woods. And actually, the cool thing about today is a lot of people can go into the woods really from your mother's basement. You can set aside your PS4 and, you know, when you're 30, and you can watch some videos and pretend like you went into the woods. You can watch videos of what happens in the woods from your kid's smartphone. And actually, it's become more and more enjoyable over the last few years, because over the past few years, this adventure cinematography has developed dramatically because of a wonderful technology that nerds like me used to try to develop about 10 or 15 years ago, and that's drone technology. All those little buzzing and humming things that sound like a hummingbird, but really some flying contraption that moves around. These are drones. And adventure directors and cinematographers have begun to film all these adventure athletes, and they've employed drone technology there. What they do is they put cameras on these drones, like GoPros and other things, and they can show you whether you're mountain biking or fly fishing or skiing a big mountain in Alaska. They put cameras on these drones, and they allow or these cameras and these drones go places that we weren't able to go, and it allows the viewers to be drawn in to the action in a way that really wasn't possible before. I personally like climbing and skiing videos the best. And there's a recent movie called Free Solo. It's a movie about this guy named Alex Honnold, who's pretty crazy, but he just climbed El Capitan, this really big rock and cliff in Yosemite Valley. And they use drone technology to picture and to film and record feats like Alex Honnold climbing that route, or Tommy Caldwell climbing the Dawn Wall, so we can be drawn into it. And this is how it goes. The director causes the drone to fly and sit right next to the climber, and you get just a frame of rock and this guy or this girl. Sometimes the girls, like Lynn Hill, are way better than the guys. But you get to watch them do their thing. And as the drone and that camera draws you close in to what the climber is doing, you get to really appreciate what they're doing. And you look at the grace and the skill with what they're doing and say, wow, it looks so easy. And just about the moment when you say to yourself, you know, I could do that, the director begins to pan out and back the drone out farther and farther and farther away until he shows a picture of Alex Honnold as a speck on a 3,000-foot wall. That drone, it drew you into the action so you could be impressed by Tommy Caldwell or Alex Honnold's skill and grace in climbing. But then the director pans out so that you're ultimately impressed by the 3,000-foot wall. You know, I think Paul helps us comprehend the security of our salvation in this same way, by panning out from our little lives and the little details in our lives that trouble us, so that we might see them in the contrast to the eternal greatness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul does here, as he goes nuts with these details. He tries to pan out and cause us to reflect upon the implication of the gospel in our lives in a very personal way, but he tries to impress us not with the little details that we see when we focus in on the troubles of our lives, but what he tries to do is he tries to cause us to be impressed with the glory of God and his infinite, eternal, and unchanging love for us. As I read Romans 8, 31 through 39, did you notice how it was such a self-reflective passage? Paul leads us to ask questions that we ask in our hearts, probably because Paul knows these questions. He knew these questions so well to ask them because he had asked these same questions in his heart. Just put yourself in Paul's shoes. What qualified him to be a minister of the gospel and to proclaim the grace of God in Christ Jesus? It wasn't that he was a great guy, he was a murderer. But actually, experiencing the grace of God qualified him to ask these probing, self-reflective questions that we need to ask, questions that we need help answering. I think Paul here is still helping us learn how we shall interpret our lives. What we often do is we focus on what we're doing presently in our life, in that day or week or month. Or we focus on what's happening to us. But you see, if you have that narrow focus on the little things that are happening in your life specifically, those observations will leave you with insecurity because you become very aware of your smallness, your sin, your failures, your trials, even your persecutions. But you see, the gospel promises God's faithfulness to save us. And so how do we learn to replace our insecurities with our eternal security? I think you learn from Paul right here, and let him teach you the philosophy of your life, the biblical philosophy of life. Let him teach you how to interpret your life. Let him lead you to place your confidence in God alone. You see, suffering and sin and calamity will not separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. No matter how much it feels like that's going to happen, you need to know and believe that Christ will preserve you. In verse 31, Paul asks this question, what then shall we say to these things? This question really asks us to remember what Paul had written in Romans 1 through 8. And do you remember what Paul wrote? In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he talked about our sin and how depraved we are and vulnerable we are, because the law will only reveal the guilt of our sin. And then in chapter 3, he taught that beautiful truth that God takes sinners and declares us righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Paul teaches us that, by the way, you are saved by faith, and faith isn't something you do to earn salvation. Faith simply receives the free gift of God. In Romans 5, Paul taught about God's love and how God redeemed us by the blood of his Son. In Romans 6, Paul taught about how the fact that God unites us together to Christ, that we might with Christ die to sin and live to righteousness. In Romans 8, Paul reveals that beautiful truth that God takes sinners, we who were enemies, and by grace, as he unites us to Jesus Christ, adopts us as sons. And then he concluded, as we considered the past 2 months, just the fact that God has chosen to do all these things, and those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what shall we say to these things? Paul wants us to remember those things and learn how to apply them to our lives. We're already thinking about our lives. You may be thinking about what you have to face this week, or maybe you're reeling from the mess that you've made of your life last week. But now it's time to take our focus off ourselves and consider how the gospel gives us real hope. And Paul helps us do that in this passage. What he does, his method in verses 31 through 39 is he confronts 3 insecurities in our lives that make us doubt. And then verses 38 and 39, he gives us a big picture of the greatness of our Lord, and he leads us to trust him alone as the guarantee of our salvation. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to let Paul take us through this self-reflected and observation and analysis of our life and try to see it in the perspective of the infinite and eternal and unchanging love of our God. And so consider that first insecurity, our faith. Our faith. You see, when we don't understand how great God is, what we'll do is we will see our fears bigger than they really are. Have you ever thought about that? When you don't realize or understand or appreciate and embrace how great God is, you see your fears, your enemies, your trials bigger than they really are. Paul knows these questions, the kind of questions we ask, the struggles in our hearts. And so this is what he asked in verse 31. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? We need to begin thinking about who God is. And he really says, all right, you're looking at the fears and the struggles in your life. If God is for you, who can be against you? In other words, who is bigger than God? In Numbers chapter 14, verse 9, Israel was afraid to go in and fight their enemies. I mean, they came out of Egypt with really not much except all of the jewels and the wealth that they stole from the Egyptians. Stole is kind of not the best word, but they took from the Egyptians, they freely gave it to them. But they had things like hoes. They didn't have like 50 caliber weapons or like double-edged swords and, you know, chariots and things. And they were freaking out when God said, hey, go take on these people and conquer them. And they said, what are we going to do? And he says, listen, don't fear. I am with you. It was God who was their strength. Again, who is bigger than God? Not the Amorites or the Moabites or the whateverites that that Israel were fighting. What Paul says here is don't focus on your enemies or focus on your fears. Instead, focus on God, His power, His faithfulness. Focus on Psalm 100. What does it say? It describes God, and it reveals and it makes us praise God for being our creator, our shepherd, and for His wonderful grace, His steadfast love and faithfulness. So when we don't understand how great God is, we often see our fears bigger than they really are. So you need to ask that question, who is bigger than God? But you know, often we can understand that God is big and powerful and eternal and infinite, but sometimes we wonder, you know, does He really care about me? Is His love, is His mercy, His grace, is His generosity too good to be true? You know what Paul does next? He says, trust God's generosity. Trust how big God is and trust God's generosity. Notice what he says in verse 32. Again, he's causing us to wrestle with the gospel and the hesitation we have to believe that God is true to His word. And he says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So he's taking Romans 5 and he's applying it to the questions in our hearts. In other words, God's grace, it's not too good to be true. And what are those all things? That's how he summarized the gospel, what God planned for you when he predestined to save you and conform you to the image of Christ. He already said, when he began a work in us, he will finish us and glorify us. All things refers to the whole purpose of God to save you. And then Paul says, just sit down and think about the cross. The cross is the revelation of God's love for you. And think about it this way. God won't waste Christ's death. What kind of God would he be if he sent his Son to the cross? If Jesus felt the full wrath of God and cried out, why have you forsaken me, all for nothing? God paid a great price for your salvation. So you need to believe that he will finish his purpose for you. The first insecurity we have is our faith and the fact that we often don't understand how big God is. We don't comprehend God's generosity. And how could he who gave his Son up as our sacrifice, how would he not do everything that he promised to do and secured with the blood of Christ? The second insecurity is our sin. It's our sin. We doubt God's love because we focus on our sins. Am I the only one that does that? I just cannot tell you how often I sin and totally blow it and think, how could God love me? But notice what Paul wrote in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. You see, Paul knows that you're wrestling with your guilt. Are you ever afraid to approach God because of your sin? And don't tell me that you don't ever hesitate, oh man, I was awful yesterday, or I probably just don't feel like reading the word or praying. I'm just a little hesitant to approach God. Or a lot of times on the Lord's Day morning, do I really want to go to worship? I'm afraid to approach God because he knows what I did and I know what I did. Paul understands the way we wrestle with our guilt, but you know how he answers it? He said, God justifies us through Christ. In other words, God, he looks down upon we who are sinners and he declares us righteous because Jesus Well, Jesus paid the debt of our sin. Jesus obeyed God's law, and so God clothes us in righteousness. That's the gospel message. So when you begin to say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, and you know those charges that can be brought, go back to the gospel. And remember, it's God who justifies. What can anyone do? And you know, there's a beautiful picture in the Bible. No one can bring a charge against you. And so God tried to teach his people. He tried to teach us this message in Zechariah chapter 3 in a dramatic picture. Do you remember how Satan tried to accuse Joshua and Israel of their sin, but Christ rebuked them? In that vision that God gave to Joshua, or to Zechariah, to communicate to the people of God that had been returned from the exile, you see Jesus on the throne of judgment, and then in front of him is Joshua. And it's not a pretty picture. He's clothed in filthy rags. He's standing before King Jesus, our judge, with the smell of sin dripping off of him. And no one needs to say he did it. But then there's Satan, who doesn't have to say a word. He's called the accuser. And all he has to do is like point. He says, look, this is an open and shut case. But in all of the suspense and intensity and what seems to be the tragedy and demise of not only Joshua, but all of Israel, because he is the high priest who represents all Israel, and he's representing them in the filth of their sin before the righteous judge, Jesus stops and rebukes Satan. He knew their sin. And then what he does is he takes off those filthy rags. He takes off their sin and clothes Joshua in righteous robes. I think Paul's just applying what God has already revealed about his grace. If you're afraid that someone's going to charge you, bring a charge to the very God of heaven and earth about what you have done, you need to know and remember it's God who justifies. We doubt God's love because we focus on our sins. We forget what he does in the gospel. You see, it's not only our guilt that we're busted and everyone knows it, especially God, but it's the shame. The shame often causes us to question God's love. When you remember what you deserve, did you ever wonder how God would love you or could love you? Well, look at what Paul asked in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who is condemned to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Okay, more than that, who was raised. More than that, who is at the right hand of God. More than that, who is indeed interceding for you. No one can condemn you. Because Jesus died for your sins and rose for your justification, ascended to heaven, and now he prays for you. Because he was your sacrifice, and he is your Savior. And when, yes, the accuser goes to God, the very holy, righteous judge of heaven and earth, and says, look, it's an open and shut case. Jesus says, no, don't condemn them, because I have died for them. You see, we doubt God's love, because we focus on the details of our sin. And now you need to focus on the details of your sin, and you need to repent of it and beg God's grace to sanctify you. But what you really ultimately need to do is pan out and see your sin that impressed you under a microscope and have that be eclipsed by the love of God that is beautifully demonstrated in the gospel. Our third insecurity is our experiences. Our experiences. Do you ever question God's love when life gets bad? Do you ever question God's love when life gets bad? You're embarrassed to admit that. I want you to know you can say, yes, I question God's love when life gets bad. There are guys like Elijah that whined before the Lord and questioned God's love and purpose. I am one. This is a common problem. I bet Paul asked this, deals with this question because he struggled with it. Notice Paul's answer. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he begins to focus on our human experiences. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can our trials, can the troubles, can the pains that we experience in this life, can even facing death before our enemies, can any of that separate us from the love of God in Christ? Honestly, I think a lot of times a question we ask is, does Jesus still love me when life goes sideways? Well, Paul, he goes to the Old Testament church to help. And actually, a little tip about how Paul argues is he's communicating the gospel, but it's not just this New Testament message. What he does over and over again is he brings in what God revealed to the church in the Old Testament to support his argument. And so in verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44, and he says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And so the first thing I want you to know is that when you start questioning God's love, when life gets bad and think, wait, I thought I love Jesus and everything's going to be is going to work out well, what is going wrong? Know that you're not alone. You're not really that special. Actually, this has been the experience of the people of God for all time. In Psalm 44, the people of God, the Old Testament church, they were wrestling with how come God, who had set them apart, chose to dwell among them, give them this land, why did he cause them to suffer? Because you see, Israel didn't always win their battles. Sometimes they lost. Sometimes things went sideways. And in Psalm 44, they began to scratch their head. Actually, what's interesting about Psalm 44 is, in the context of the psalm, we know that their suffering, it wasn't because they did something wrong. And in verse 17, he says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Those are the accusations. Those are the charges that God regularly brings against God's people. But yet in this case, in this psalm that Paul applies to our own self-reflection and our experiences, this psalm acknowledges that the people are not suffering because they have done something wrong. Rather, they say, yet we're confused, but for your sake we are killed all day long. For your sake, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And they cry out to God, rouse yourself and deliver us. Derek Kidner, who I think is one of my favorite commentators in the Old Testament, especially his little bitty commentary in the Psalms, he summarized the psalm this way. He summarized that verse this way. Suffering may be a battle scar rather than punishment. How often do you think about that? A lot of times we think, oh, I just got whacked and I lost. And everything's falling apart and life is going horrible. God must not love me. But actually, if you think about every successful battle we've had in the history of the U.S. military, someone has gotten shot. Someone has died. Someone has been crippled. Actually, in most of the battles in Israel, at least one or two guys were killed, in contrast to the thousands who died at God's hand. See, sometimes suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. Sometimes suffering is a sign of Christ's love, that you indeed are a son of God, and he loves you, and he employs you to wage war as his instrument in the great cosmic battle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world. What Paul calls us to do is to stop focusing on all the trials and tribulations and suffering and persecution we have and thinking that this is a sign of our that God doesn't love us, and rather realize that it very well may be a sign that God does love us and he's using us, and we simply are a battle scar in the war between Christ and the world. And think about Stephen. He died a horrible death. He died a horrible death that included great betrayal. And he opened his heart to love the people of God. He said, look, Jesus is the one that God promised. He has come. And what did they do? They stoned him. Was Stephen wrong to preach? Was he wrong to defend Christ? Did Jesus abandon him? No. Actually, we have this occasion where Christ showed his abundant mercy and gave Stephen a vision of Jesus standing, waiting to receive him, because Stephen, for one, was a battle scar, a casualty in the war of Christ against sin and the world. He suffered because Jesus loved him. And then Paul gives us just the clear answer. It's kind of the Paul Newhart answer, nope, or stop it. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these experiences you have make you question God's love? He says, no. Rather, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, although you may suffer in this world, Christ gives us the victory through the cross. I think that's what Paul means when he says, through him who loved us. I really, really didn't want to go to grammar world on this one, but that's an aorist word. And what I think that ultimately means is we see the love of God and the love of Christ. And how did he love us? Well, John, I think 13 says, Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end, to death on the cross. And that love just didn't end when he cried out, it is finished. That love is an ongoing, permanent love. And so what Paul says here is, you know, we get more than victory over our enemies in Christ. We get the blessings of heaven. And so again, you need to, and I'm probably the biggest whiner in this room, when it comes to this, but you need to, check out and observe the trials and tribulations and difficulties and disappointments and painful things that happen in this life. But you need not to stay there, but you need to back up and see them in the context of the wonderful, infinite, eternal, unchanging love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul ends, again, with considering the glory of our God who saves us. He leaves us with real hope that our Lord preserves us. Look at what he wrote in verse 38 and 39. After he led us through this existential search of our souls and interpretation of our lives, he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, and I think this is really maybe a figure of speech that speaks about not even the angels or the heavenly powers in the world can separate us from the love of Christ. Nor things present, nor things to come. Not those things that are happening to you now, nor those things that you fear most of all. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing created can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. And so you see, the gospel leads us to God and to his grace. And Paul He lets us wrestle with the difficulties and insecurities and weaknesses of our lives so that he can ultimately lead us to focus on the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of us who teach on the subject of grace usually have 5 points that we want to make, and one of them, the last one, is the perseverance of the saints. But the more and more you read the scriptures, and maybe the more and more you read Romans chapter 8, you discover that doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints is really an upside-down doctrine. Because really, the saints are preserved by God. John Stott wrote, "Our confidence is not in our love for God, as if we, because of our strong faith and perseverance or tenacity, hang in there with Jesus until our death." Actually, all these things that Paul mentioned in verses 31 through 37, all those things could wreck us and destroy us, except for without the love of God. What John Stott wrote is, it's our love. It's God's love for us. That's where we find our confidence. And so really, what you need to do in life is you need to change your perspective and stop focusing on the insecurities, the weaknesses of your faith, your sin, your experiences. And you need to pan out and see them all as a speck on a 3,000-foot wall in Yosemite Valley. But actually, you need to back out from the other side of beyond the other side of the valley to a perspective from God's very throne in heaven and see your trials, your tribulations, your sin, your weak faith as a speck compared to the infinite and eternal love and grace and power and righteousness of our God. How do you make sense of your life? You don't focus on the little details. You focus on our glorious God, whose steadfast love and faithfulness endures forever. I want to conclude with a bit more serious point. Not that this isn't serious, but I want to conclude by calling you to faith. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this hope isn't for you. This hope Paul gives in the gospel, it's not universal. If you have never turned to Jesus Christ, you need to be concerned about your enemies, because they're probably bigger than you think they are. And if you've never turned to Jesus Christ, you need to be concerned about your sin, because Christ will judge you, and he knows your heart, your mind, your will. And quite frankly, if you have never turned to Jesus Christ, all your experiences, they aren't working out for good. This hope, this comfort, this eternal comfort that Paul calls us to believe, it's for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Without Christ, you should be afraid, but he's near you now. There's no reason to make an excuse, "I didn't know how to find hope." If you will trust in Christ, nothing in heaven or on earth will separate you from his love. So don't live on your own, the right and proper terror that you've known by yourself. Live in the hope and the joy of God's grace, because it is God who guarantees our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, our God, we turn to you. You indeed created us out of nothing to glorify you. You are our great shepherd. You lead us and you guide us by your Spirit speaking and your word. You subdued us with your love at the cross, and your ongoing love of the work of your Spirit to call us out of darkness into light and preserve our souls. Father, we turn to you now and ask that you would teach us to trust in you, that you would give us assurance of the salvation you've promised and applied to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray for those here who are living in sin and living outside of Christ in the eternal and infinite terror of the judgment they're going to face. And we pray, Lord, that you would call them and clothe them with your grace, that they might know the hope of salvation. Lord, we live around people in our lives in Denver, in Colorado Springs, in Colorado itself, and really the population of the world. Within that, there are so many people that are living in darkness, in right fear, especially in those times of isolation and silence. And so we pray that you would send out the message of Christ and call your people to this great hope that nothing can separate us from your love for us in Jesus Christ. Make us a people who know this, who embrace this hope and bear witness to this hope. And Lord, most of all, even when our faith is weak, even when we whine about our experiences, even when we forget or don't think about how big and generous you really are, we pray that you would be faithful even when we are not. We thank you for the comfort that that indeed is how you love us. And we pray all this thankful for the priest you gave us, Jesus, who intercedes for us. Cause us to enjoy and know and live in the comfort and the hope of the gospel. In his name we pray. Amen.